At the heart of our time together for Family Bible Week has been that plea to behold our God and to behold Him in righteousness and holiness as we commune and fellowship with Him in all the appropriate ways that He has led us in through the Psalms. I want to say a couple of things so that we can start this Q&A. I want to say thank you to folks that have volunteered and served, especially as we think about our refreshments. Mary Koach, along with her husband, Craig Koach, serving. Thank you. And more. She led a team of servants. I know the Millers and the Grahams were in there faithfully, along with Micah and others whose names I'm probably forgetting to mention. There are all over the building, not in this room, people you might not be aware of. There are people who are serving in nursery and people who are serving in children's ministry. And while they are not here for us to thank them personally, we want to be thankful for them. And then also, our ministry this week has included three special servants in both Chris Powers, Matt Hofflin, and then the Wendells, who are, again, here ministering to the children. And so we thank all of you as well. Thank you very much for your part. All right, let's get started. Pastor Will is here and has a microphone. If you have a question, once we get through these, please feel free. All right. Here's the first one, and it's one you mentioned that you wanted to talk about, so let's start here. I'm never quite sure what to do with the imprecatory Psalms. How do we see them shaping Christian prayer life? So first, a brief definition of imprecatory psalm, right, and then the supposed conflict.
Right. So the imprecatory psalms, imprecatory meaning to pray or to pray against, are the psalms where you see fairly violent prayers against the psalmist's enemy. A classic one is Psalm 109, which maybe if we just had that open, that'd be good. Feel free to cut me off here because we do have other questions. But this is important. Psalm 109, where you get things like, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow, meaning may he die. And it goes on later on saying, he loved curses, let curses come upon him. Let him be clothed with cursing. So how does the Christian pray this? How do we have our souls shaped by this? And I think there is at least a felt tension there. So I was thinking about this this afternoon because I was pretty sure this question would come up. And as Rob said the other day, three seems to be the number to go with. I think there's three things that could be said to help us with this. This doesn't answer it. This doesn't deal with it completely. But three things that are good at least to keep in mind when we come to imprecatory psalms. The first one is these are prayers, not actions. So this person is praying these things to the Lord, not going out and killing the guy. He's not going out and acting upon it. So when we read these prayers, at least one thing to think is, it, in a sense, even though the prayer to the Lord has a violence to it, it's an act of nonviolence because it's venting frustration to the one who can deal with it instead of going out and taking frustration in someone's hands. So the first thing I'd say is it's a prayer, it's a vent. It's words for the wind to say, God, I am angry. And it's venting that to the Lord. But it's not an action. So it's putting it in his hands. Secondly, The New Testament uses Psalm 109. It's in Acts 1:20. You don't have to turn there. But the disciples use it in reference to Judas. They interpret this imprecatory psalm to be the innocent one who was sinned against. They interpret it as Jesus. And the one who is being cursed, they interpret it as Judas. So what we can take from that is the person being prayed against in the imprecatory psalms is seen to be a person who has turned on and opposed and would even murder God. So the person that's being prayed against in the imprecatory psalms is not my neighbor who's bothering me. It's not the coworker who has insulted me. It's the enemies of God, people who've set themselves against him and are murderously opposed to him. And so in that sense, the imprecatory psalms are prayers for divine judgment. It's not saying, Lord, my neighbors are annoying. I wish they were dead. It's, Lord, people are opposed to you, and I want to see your justice done on them. So it's a prayer. It's not an action. And it's a call for divine justice against those who are opposing God, not against people who've offended me. Because the New Testament interprets the offended one here as Christ. But then that moves us to the last thing I'd say about it, which is if you listen to what I say, imprecatory psalms are prayers against enemies of God, well, then you might want to say, wait a second, what am I? I'm an enemy. I was an enemy of God. But for grace, I would be an enemy of God. How did I get inside the castle of God's grace and able to look out into the wilderness of his wrath at the people who are opposed to him and say, Lord, I wish they'd be dealt with? How did I get in here in the first place? The only way I got into this place of grace was because God in Christ came and took my sin, took my enmity, and Galatians 3:13, took my curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as is written, cursed is every man who's hanged on a tree. So, when we read the imprecatory psalms, one thing we have to say as Christians is that cursed man should be me, but my Lord and my God became that cursed man in my place. The cursed man of the imprecatory psalms who has the curse of the law being spoken over him, the only reason that's not us is because that's what our Lord became. So the cursed man in here is, in a sense, Christ himself. And so when we pray the imprecatory psalms, we can still pray for divine judgment. We can still pray for justice to be done. We still want opposition to God to be overwhelmed, but we pray it in the shadow of the cross, which means we pray it in a spirit of humility that says, the only reason I'm not being judged is because my Lord and my God was judged in my place. And Lord, I want to see your judgment done, but I know I should be out there too, which also means all our prayers for judgment to be carried out, I think, have this caveat to them. But Lord, if they don't repent, this will happen to them. If they don't repent, pour these things out on them. The caveat is, like me, I'd love to see them gathered in by your grace. And just a verse for that, and then I'll be done, is Isaiah 25, where God, actually 27, the Lord's speaking, and he says, if there were thorns and briars that were set against his people, that's an image for enemies. He says, if there were thorns and briars to battle, I would march out against them. I would burn them up altogether, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. So that's how we pray imprecatory psalms, I think, is recognizing Christ became that in my place, and Lord, I want to see your justice done, but let them make peace with you. Let them make peace with you. Let them too be gathered in. So I think those would be some things I'd say about the difficulty of those psalms.
So praying those is a confession of dependence on God to exercise perfect judgment, and therefore praying them is appropriate.
Right, because it's leaving it in his hands. It's not saying I'm going out to do this myself.
Right, you talked a lot about trust, and you're leaning into the promise of God that he mm-hmm. will do what is right, and so you can pray that even when you don't know how to pray what is right, But the Spirit knows the will of God perfectly.
Right. Okay.
Applicationally, should we try to find ways to be the answer to our prayer? And I think we could spend a moment in application in Romans 12:9. When your enemy has done evil, you do good, mm-hmm. in so doing heap coals of fire on his head.
Right.
Which seems like a difficult motivation.
But. Well, yeah, and I think motive comes into this a lot, because if I'm praying the Psalms the imprecatory Psalms, if I ever catch myself thinking, Lord, I want them to be damned, that's not good. If I'm ever thinking, Lord, I don't want them to repent, I don't want them to recognize your grace in Christ, that's a problem. So if we can't pray these Psalms and simultaneously weep for them, as Paul says, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ and I weep for them, or Jesus around over Jerusalem, weeping. If we can't pray these with a heart that's broken for the one we're praying it against, we're probably not at a place where it's healthy for us to pray them, I'd say.
Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, interact in meekness, restoring mm-hmm. others. Mm-hmm. So applicationally, but appropriate to pray as a dependence on God. Could we all look at Psalm 139? As I read through Psalm 139, I stop at verse 18. Glance at those, see the nature of those first 18 verses.
It's pretty similar.
And then they contrast in verse 19 through 21. They seem out of place. What do you suppose we are to understand in that contrast, that switch, 1 through 18, 19 through 21? And yes, pretty similar.
Yeah, I think I'd say more or less the same thing that I just said, is that, the whole psalm is a prayer of the Lord's provision and care and the way that he's directing and leading and surrounding his people. And then there's the desire to slay the wicked. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you. But notice they speak against you. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. So first notice, it's against the Lord. It's not, Lord, I just hate people who hate me. It's against the Lord. And there's this hatred there. And I think what I would say for hatred is I am utterly in every fiber of my being against them in their opposition to you. When we think of hatred, we can think of a catty, malicious, vindictive spirit. And I don't think that this kind of hatred is everything in me opposes everything in them that opposes you. And really, in that sense, there's a way that you're actually being for them in opposing them, opposing the Lord. But then I'd go on to say the similar things to what I said regarding the Psalms of the imprecatory Psalms with that. So could go in. I mean, there's so much more. And then David does after that say, search me and see if there's a grievous way in me. As he's saying, Lord, if I went too far, tell me. It seems like maybe he's doing that. But yeah.
When we look at Psalm 119 and its length, especially compared to most the other mm-hmm. Psalms, we see that it's broken up the headings of the Hebrew alphabet.
Right.
Why do you suppose that is?
Well, so all the Psalms are poetry, and Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry. We typically think of poetry as having meter or rhyme or some kind of pattern to it. Hebrew poetry doesn't really rhyme, but its artistry is more in the structuring of the language. So you see a lot of parallelism in Hebrew poetry, where he says, you know, blessed are those who trust in the Lord, who throw themselves upon his promises, which is paralleling trust and trust throwing yourself on his promises. So a lot of parallelism. Another thing, the way the Psalms show themselves to be poetry is that acrostic psalm, which is the way of each each section starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first thing I'd say is it's a poetic format that the Psalms are being cast into. And then one of the reasons the psalmists do that, it would seem, is to express the totality of something. The entire alphabet, from the beginning to the end, the Alpha Omega, but it wouldn't be Alpha Omega for them. The beginning to the end, the fullness of a concept. So to write about the Lord's law, starting with the first letter and going all the way through the last, is a way of saying, the law is something that I've fully expressed, though he hasn't done it perfectly, but it's just like showing the fullness and the depth of the subject that's being addressed. Kind of like if you were to write a poem for every letter of the alphabet, it would be a way for you to turn the diamond of what you're talking about over and over and over again and give it a fully orbed expression. So that's kind of that.
Could we please go to Psalm 96? And focusing in verses 4 through 19, or 4 through 9, seeing something that you commented on in yesterday's meeting. Psalm 96, 4 through 9. While we were here, you commended us that there were some dangers in simply, let me read it the way it's here. You stated that you would like to explain why, if you had more time, evangelism is not essentially an invitation to avoid the presence of God's wrath, but to enjoy and ascribe to him glory due his name.
Right.
Evangelism has some serious dangers when its sole motivation becomes to avoid hell.
Right. Yeah, and that's important, as you emphasized, soul motivation, because certainly evangelization deals with protecting people from hell, getting people to not go to hell. Jesus talks about hell, and he would say, that you receive him so that you don't go to eternal punishment, but to eternal life. So we're not saying that's not an issue, but think about it like if you're going to a meal with a family, with your family at, a buffet or something like that, a special meal. Are you going there so that you don't starve, or are you going there for some other reason primarily? Partially, I guess you're going so you don't starve. I guess you're going so that you get full and you have food and you take in nutrients and continue living. That's part of why you're going, and it certainly is an effect of going. But the reason you're going there, the thing that's drawing you there, is your enjoyment of your family and the meal together. That's what's getting you there. And if you're like, hey, I'm just here because I didn't want to starve, it's like, well, that's not what this is about. This is to be together. So I think when we think of evangelism or approach evangelism as just save people from hell, it skews our perspective and it skews from what the Bible would emphasize. Three dangers, then, that come to mind. Three, again, isn't that interesting? One is when we do that, we're saving people to a place and not to a person. We are calling people to a person, not a place. And so when we save them from hell, the corresponding element is we're saving them to heaven. So in their mind, it's, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. It's all impersonal. It's a place. And the scripture is clear. This is all about a person. So that would be the first thing is we call people to, we invite people to, and we commend to people a person who we know in Jesus Christ, not a place. Secondly, it can tend to turn Jesus into a means to an end. Jesus, crucified and risen, the beauty of the universe, the purpose of reality, becomes in their mind a ticket into heaven, a way to get where I want to go. And it turns the end into a means, and that's problematic, because then people are basically just thinking, oh, okay, I'll take him because I want this envisioned heaven. But of course they don't want heaven because Jesus is heaven. So you don't want heaven if you don't want Christ. But so that's the other problem, is it can make God in Christ, which is the goal of all things, a means to the end. And then maybe a third one would be, it tends to lay the emphasis on us rather than on God. It lays the emphasis on you get yourself safe rather than look at God and what he's worthy of. Look at the Creator and what your soul was made for, which is him. The focus when we call people to Christ is God in Christ. The focus when we call people to not be damned is you. Hey, you're in trouble. You better get out of hell and get to heaven. And it skews in that way. There's others, but I think those would be three.
I think just semantically, when we say we are evangelists, we say we're sharing the gospel, and we reduce the message of the gospel to eternal destination, mm-hmm. We actually miss the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So the gospel is this beautiful good news of God's redemptive plan, not just God's get out of hell.
And right.
If the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God from faith for faith, then we omit the plan, which includes salvation.
Right.
Now, salvation from the power of sin, that Christ has crushed sin in death and resurrection, and that our participation in his work saves us
mm-hmm.
from our sinning.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Not just from its consequences.
Right, the present
yeah.
work. The
yeah.
present being, like John is all about, eternal life is something you enjoy now. Something that starts now. So you miss that when it becomes just, hey, I want to get somewhere. So much more to say about that.
Were you going to
say? I was going to say something more about that, but we can move on. I was just going to say, it's the, and I said this last time I was here too, that we want to be careful not to present the gospel as an equation so that people can be saved, as an A, B, C, plug them in, and you're saved. Because the essence of the gospel, this A, B, C, this Jesus bearing our sin, dying in our place, rising again, that is the communication of his character. And we're saving people to that beautiful one, to that excellent God who has spoken himself in the act of salvation. Salvation, the act that saves us, is the proclamation of the excellence of the one who we are saved to. So when Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, that's when you'll know that I am. That's when you'll know who God is. That's where we see him and we're saved to him. So I just want to continue to emphasize that personal element.
And I thought, you know, last night, when you closed with the application of evangelism, was so appropriate, and you used that illustration of the sports team. We talked about that last
right.
night after. No one has to guilt you into rehearsing the victories of your greatest
yeah.
team. Your team. Yet sometimes we try to force that application of speaking of our Lord, of our
yeah.
Christ, and it is that thing which will flow from us naturally when we have adored Christ in all of his revelation.
Yeah, yeah, because I struggled, still do, with that, with the guilt sense of, man, you know, I got to do this. What if I don't do this right? How do I do it? And it can just tie you up in knots, especially when you think their eternal salvation is hanging on whether I go back there or not. And the scripture, the gospel, doesn't put that burden on us. It frees us and says, be enamored in this and overflow speaking it. It's not hanging that guilt of, you know, you better do this, you know. What if your friend was walking off a cliff? Would you stop him or not? And if you take that seriously, you cannot go outside.
Mm-hmm.
Because everyone is walking off a cliff around you. People say that like it's such a great thing, and you think, hey, if I take you seriously, I will go insane because I cannot go anywhere because you're telling me everyone's walking off a cliff, which if they're not trusting Christ, they are. Jesus himself doesn't evangelize in that way. And so that burden is not to be on us. And, yeah.
Christ's disciples, the apostles, who had walked with Christ, seen that revelation so clearly, and came to realize it after ascension, when they were challenged and even threatened with death for preaching this gospel of Christ, they said, we can't help ourselves, we can't stop.
Yeah.
There was no, like, well, I've been told by my church I'm supposed to be doing this, and so I want to be a good member, so I do. Mm-hmm. I want to be in good standing. They were so filled with the joy of their Savior, they said, we can't live without ministering this gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's where this goes to something else we were talking about earlier, with so many things in our culture that are vying for our affections. So many things in our culture that are saying, I will entertain you, I will satisfy you, I will charge you up and give you what you're looking for. Not even bad things, just so many things that steal the passions of our heart and siphon off the affections of our heart. And I just wonder, how can we live that would channel all the affections of our heart to the beauty of God in Christ, so that we might be a kind of people who really have met him and who really are just ready to speak because we've been enamored with him.
So I want to say two things as we make one last circle to land here. I want to say two things, okay, and they're both appropriate in this order. Paul says things like, follow me as I'm following Christ. And when Chris just spoke about the distractions that vie for our affection, we become enamored with small, lesser things, and we lose our first love affection. When he says that, I want to commend to you that he's not just preaching that I have seen in the interaction that I've had with him and the things that I've heard him say kind of incidentally, that it's his passion to live that too. And so there are some things that most of us would say are vital parts of our life that Chris is working to just eliminate because he knows they're lawful, but they're not expedient, right? It's not a sin to do it, but it's not healthy to my life. And so I just want to commend to you that what he's saying to you isn't just something he's saying because that's what guest speakers do, but that he's applying that. So I think it's appropriate for me to say that. Paul says, follow me as I'm following Christ, and I believe in that way Chris is doing. But appropriately second, let's land by just thinking of our Jesus. And when you talked about lament, I thought the section on lament was really important. Mm-hmm. We live in a culture where the church is being conditioned in a lot of ways by its non-church culture. Mm-hmm. Premature triumphalism. You could look at an illustration, everyone needs to get a trophy. Everyone needs to just always celebrate. No one should lament. And so your challenge to us on Sunday night about the appropriateness of lament, and then to take us again, as you've done this week, and say, look at Christ and his lament. And there were two things that I wanted to comment. If you would take your Bible to Romans 8, 17 and 18. We are told that we have a Savior who is acquainted with our grief. And in 8, 17 and 18, Chris, could you comment on the union we have with Christ? So in verse 17, that union we have, and then the incomparable glory that is to come. But it follows the condition.
Right.
Of even having a God who we suffer with. He is not living above our grief. Mm-hmm. There is a mutual suffering. So I want to talk for a moment just about how he is acquainted with our suffering. And you said something tonight. I won't represent it correctly. You and Christ are the only ones who can relate specifically to your suffering.
Right.
No one else relates exactly to it except Christ does.
Yeah.
So I had written down Sunday night, Romans 8, 17 and 18. Could you say a word about how our Christ is acquainted with our grief and how he knows us even in our lament, because he has borne our griefs?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, well, how long do we have? Yeah, I think that, so the specific of the question is just how does he meet us in that suffering? I think what helps me think about that is Christ's suffering, this ultimate picture of suffering, is our suffering. He has no suffering that is due to him at all. Christ, he never would suffer if it weren't for us. So the sufferings of Christ, it's not so much that I join into the sufferings of Christ, though we can speak about it that way. It's that Christ's sufferings are my sufferings. He has joined my sufferings. He has made my sufferings his own suffering. And one of the things that means is that when I come into a place of suffering, whether it's I got a horrible sleep, or I have a sore throat, or a deep, heavy thing, I've lost someone, or I've got a diagnosis of cancer, or whatever else, when we come into that place of suffering, we are entering into an experience that Jesus himself has in truth already borne. He's borne the equivalence of that on the cross. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, he's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, because he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. So when I come to a place of sorrow or suffering, I can either enter into it as though that sorrow or suffering is a master or a monster or the authority that's attacking me and, you know, throwing my life around, or I can realize, wait a second, this suffering has already been experienced by my Savior. This suffering now is defined by the fact that it belongs to Christ. Christ bore this. Christ made this his own. Christ has already borne this suffering, which means I can now meet him here. I can now say, Lord, help me bear this the way you bore it, which is in obedience and in submission to the Father and in love. He already bore it that way, and I can join my will to his and bear it that way as well, because he already bore it that way for me. And I think that that's one of the things that we can say about it, is that his suffering now defines our suffering. That might be the way to put it. Christ's suffering redefines all of our suffering. And so he meets us there, he redefines it because he bore it, and his redefinition of it means that he has turned it into something that ends in victory and ends in joy. Because, this is the last thing I'll say, because truly the story of the crucified and risen Jesus is our story if we belong to him. That is the story every sorrow and suffering in our life will take. And boy, there's so much there, but that would be some of the things to say. And to meet him there, may he give us grace for it, because I can talk about it, but I hate to suffer. I really do. I think that's why I talk about it so much, because I just don't want to suffer. And when I have, it's hard. But he is a man of sorrows who says, I will meet you there. So may he give us grace to live it when we're there.
The goal of our time has been the goal of the Psalms, and that goal is punctuated in Psalm 150. Would you please turn to Psalm 150? I'll read here and then we'll close in prayer. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. praise him with triumphant sound, a trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Lord, Father, you in every way are holy and righteous and good. And as we trust you, as we give thanks in everything, we have to see your goodness as it's been revealed in Christ, in victory, in mercy, in grace, in being acquainted with grief. And I pray for the fruit that will come from the preaching of your word, that as a congregation, as a community of Christ followers, of brothers and sisters, that we would be, because of our consideration of this purpose to life, that we would be lights that are lifted high, cities that are raised up on a hill that cannot be hid. That people would see the good work of our own worship and praise that transcends circumstance, and they would glorify our Father who is in heaven. So we pray for you to do a work of reviving and revitalizing our own souls independently, our homes, and therefore our family of families at Emmanuel. We are thankful for your servant. We pray for him, God's speed. We pray for his ministry at Full of Eyes, for his teaching ministry at his church, for his family, for his shepherding. We pray that you would bless him as you have seen fit. I pray that this evening he would feel a blessing of being faithful to you and teaching us and of us expressing our gratefulness for that teaching. So again, we are dependent on you, but we are trusting. We are trusting in you as we pray. In Christ's name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen.
And there, Rob reminded me, normally what I do in life is make artwork that's free for people like you to use. So some of the pictures I showed this week were from there. So fulloveyes.com is where all of it's located, and it's all free, so there's no like hidden, but then you need to do this. So if you'd like to go there and use some of those resources, they are available to you. So just so you know that.